Interesting article I ran across. Apparently, they got a 20-inch long limestone ossuary. And that's basically a box that the Jews used to use to put bones of the dead in. And they found this box in the Mount of Olives in that area. And what's interesting is that there's an inscription on the box that simply reads this: James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Brother of Jesus. Now that's an amazing thing. James' bones apparently were in that box. And what makes this such a spectacular find is that this is the only item. Let's shut that back door while the kids are going nuts back there. This is the only item that's ever been found in archaeology that has Jesus' name on it. So far in all of history, really, we know Jesus only from texts like the New Testament or like the writings of Josephus. But now we have a coffin with the very name of Jesus on it. Isn't that neat? It's exciting. Of course, we knew Jesus was around even before that, didn't we? Because we believe in the Word of God and we come to the Word of God with the right perspective. And hey, whatever they're going to find, that's just icing on the cake as far as I'm concerned. Because most of us in this room have met Jesus. He lives in our hearts and He's a part of our lives and He's changed our lives. It's all about perspective, isn't it? It really is. When the Athenians built the Temple of Minerva, a statue needed to be placed at the very top of that temple. And so they had a contest to see who would build the statue. A poor mechanic signed up for the contest, as well as a wealthy sculptor. And there they were competing to see who would get their statue at the top of the temple. Well, the big day came, and the first sculptor, the first statue that was unveiled was the one that was done by the wealthy sculptor, and it was beautiful. I mean, it was just gorgeous. When they took the veil off, everybody just applauded. They couldn't believe how awesome the statue was. But it was small. And as that statue began to be raised up to the top of the temple, the beauty started to disappear. And it got so up to the top of the temple, when it was at the top, it just kind of became this shapeless block. People looked at it, what is it? And then the other statue was unveiled, the one done by the poor mechanic. It was large, crude. It really didn't resemble anything. It no resemblance of anything divine or human. But amazing enough, as that one raised to the top of the temple, its apparent deformity began to disappear. And when it got to the top of the temple, it became totally animated. It was beautiful. It was lovely. And of course, that's the statue that they chose. You see, that poor mechanic knew the power of perspective. He knew the importance of perspective, and he knew how to take perspective into account, to look at it from the right way. There are people that have many different perspectives of Jesus Christ. They have different views. They'll say different things about Him. And it's extremely important for us to have the proper perspective of who Jesus Christ is, isn't it? And of course, we get the proper perspective through a careful study of the New Testament, through a study of the Gospels, like we're going through on Wednesday night on the Gospel of Mark. That's where we get our perspective. But church, listen. As Christians, let's make sure our perspective of Christ stays proper, stays healthy. Because even as Christians, we can get off focus and Jesus can become small and can go far away and He can get fuzzy. And so we fight to keep our perspective of Christ proper. In Mark chapter 14, the chapter we're going over tonight, we're going to see some people that have different perspectives on Christ. Most of them inaccurate ones. One of them accurate. And as we read tonight, I really want you to think about that. How do you view Christ? Who is He really to you? Your perspective on Him will influence the way you behave, the way you live your life. And let's also consider how we might safeguard our perspective on Christ. We start off with the perspective of the religious leaders of Israel. Of course, they don't have a very good perspective of Christ. In fact, as the chapter opens up, they're plotting his death. It says in verse 1, "After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people.'" Now remember, these were the religious leaders of Israel. The chief priests were those who were in charge of the temple area in Jerusalem. They officiated, they presided over the religious life of Israel. The scribes were the experts in the law, the teachers of the law of Moses. These are the religious leaders of Israel, and here we see them plotting the death of their Messiah, to whom the scriptures testify. It's really an amazing thing. Here they are, and it says, the language here is they are just plotting and planning and debating. They're holding meetings, trying to figure out how they might trap Jesus in order to put him to death. In fact, it says there that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. The idea is they're trying to trap him. They're trying to deceive him. The word even could mean to use bait. They're trying to use trickery methods to get Jesus out where they can arrest him and hand him over to Rome and have him be killed that way. That's what they're doing. And in this meeting, they determine in their thoughts and in their counsel and in their wisdom that it wouldn't be a good thing to try to arrest Jesus during the week of Passover. Why? Because in Jerusalem at the time of Passover, the city swelled. There were lots of crowds, lots of people. And in their mind, there may be lots of people in the city that would be sympathetic to Christ. And very clearly, they think it would be risky. Let's not do anything. Let's not make our move on Jesus during the week of Passover. We won't do that. We might cause a riot. We might stir up lots of trouble. So it's funny here. They decide they're going to wait till after the week. And they think they're in control. But isn't that funny that according to God's timetable, when was Christ to be crucified? On the day of Passover. That's what he determined. They're not wanting to do it. God says you will do it. And God actually will use Judas strategically to make that happen. Why was it so important for Christ to be crucified on the day of Passover? Why is it that God was determined that that's when his son would be sacrificed? Well, I think it was because it was very symbolic. And I think it was because God was wanting Israel and the world to know clearly what the death of his son would accomplish and what it meant. On the day of Passover, they remembered, they celebrated, the nation of Israel, they celebrated and remembered their deliverance from Egypt. And it goes back to that last night, you remember? The final plague on the nation of Egypt. God sent the death angel all through the land of Egypt. And the idea was the angel was going to kill the firstborn son of every family. And the Israelites could have had that happen to them as well, except God told every family in the nation of Israel to pick an innocent lamb, to slaughter it, to place its blood on the lintel. And when the death angel came to their house to kill the firstborn son in their house, if they saw the blood of the lamb applied to the doorway, the death angel would pass over. That firstborn was saved from the judgment of God. That is what they're remembering. That is the day that Jesus was crucified. Do you think God was trying to tell us something? He was. He was saying, on this day, I'm giving my lamb the perfect lamb, the spotless lamb who will die on the cross to take away the sins of the world. His blood would be shed and applied to wood, the wood of the old rugged cross. The Bible teaches that if you ask Christ to be your Savior, if you ask Him to come into your heart, then the judgment of God will pass over you. Because the judgment of God rested on His Son. On our behalf. He died for our sins. And that's what it was all about. And that's why Jesus had to die on the Passover day. The Passover feast. The time when they celebrated that event. Well, these religious leaders really have no clue what's going on. And they've got such hatred in their heart for Jesus. Why? What clouded their perspective of Christ? Why weren't they able to accept their own Messiah? What was it about them that kept it? Let me suggest a couple of things. For one, I think it was their position. They loved their position. They were Mr. Religious. They were the religious powers that be. And they liked their spot. And remember, Christ came on the scene, challenged and threatened their position. Christ comes in and cleanses the temple. Who do you think that got mad? The chief priests who are in charge of the temple. Christ comes on the scene and asks the scribes questions in public that they couldn't answer. And that got them upset. And they couldn't see the Messiah because their position was threatened. They were caught up in themselves. They were caught up in their own status. That will cloud our perspective of Christ. I know people that are too important for Jesus. They're just too important. You try to tell them about Jesus. Nah, I don't have time for Jesus. I'm busy. I got a lot to do. I'm an important guy. I have a lot going on in my life. Don't have time for that. Ever met a person like that? Too important. Too caught up. That's what the religious leaders were like. Let me suggest another reason. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. The religious leaders thought they were holy. They considered themselves to be righteous. They were the religious leaders. They wore the robes. They said the prayers. They did the fasting. Everybody respected them. And they really saw themselves as having no need for a Savior. It was hard for them to be able to accept a Messiah who was coming to save them from their sins because in their mind, they weren't sinners. The common people in the day, those were the sinners. And they stayed away from the sinners. Folks, that will keep people away from Christ. That will cloud our perspective of Christ. If you're self-righteous, if you think you're good enough, if you're trying to work to get to heaven and you think, you know, I'm a good guy, I'll make it on my own. I'm a good girl, I'll make it on my own. You won't. And you won't be sensitive to your need, your desperate need, everybody's desperate need for a Savior. That's why Jesus came to this planet to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And the first step that a person must take in order to get saved is to admit that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior. Pharisees, chief priests and the scribes, they couldn't see it. Jerry Cook said, Jesus never attacked the sinner. He simply said, I forgive you. Meanwhile, he attacked the self-righteous with a vengeance because he knew that until they felt guilty, they couldn't be forgiven. That's important. Self-righteous behavior. Thinking you're good, it'll cloud your perspective. If you're a Christian and you start getting into that, you'll become legalistic. You'll approach God through rules and regulations. You'll forget about the grace of God. It's dangerous. Bad examples. The leaders. The religious leaders of Israel. Let's go to a better example. Go to a better example. Look at verse 3. It says, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, As he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Now, this is the example that we want to follow. Here we have the story of a woman who just pours out extravagant love and an affection upon her Savior. It's so beautiful. Jesus and his disciples are eating at the house of a man who's referred to as Simon the leper. We know nothing about the man, although we presume that he probably was somebody who got healed by Jesus earlier. But we know a lot about the city. This is taking place in Bethany, very close to Jerusalem. And Jesus had three super good friends in Bethany. Three buddies that he had really gotten close with in his public ministry. And these three friends were siblings to one another. Two sisters and a brother. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you remember, Lazarus was the guy that was Jesus resurrected from the dead in John chapter 11. Well, as it turns out, it doesn't say here, but it says in John's account in his gospel that this woman who did this beautiful deed was none other than Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. This is Mary pouring out her love, her great extravagance, blessing him, affection, almost recklessly so, doing it. Look what she does. Look at it a little closer in verse 3. As he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. You need to understand the details of this. This is referring to this aromatic oil that was an extract from a rare plant that could only be found in India. It's called the nard plant, spikenard plant. It could only be imported from India. The most costliest of stuff. 300 denarii, that's about 1 year's worth of wages for an average worker in those days. It would be about £550, $550 per pound in today's money. Very costly stuff, the best stuff. I mean, this is extravagant. It was also contained in this alabaster flask, which was a container that was only used for the good stuff. It was a small flask, bigger on the bottom, with a long neck. And what she did here was she broke the neck. She just broke it so that she could pour out all of this precious, precious oil quicker and greater capacity all over the head of Jesus. I mean, she just poured out money. She just poured out this wonderful thing. And in fact, some scholars that I read even think that this may have been a family heirloom. Because in those days, they would keep fragrance oils like that as, you know, something that was precious, passed down from generation to generation. This is amazing display. Like I said, it's almost reckless. And then John's gospel tells us in John chapter 12 that after she pours it all over his head, she poured some on his feet. And then she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Now you just picture that scene in your mind. Did Mary love Jesus? She did. See, Mary was one of those people who really knew Jesus. knew what he was about, knew what he was like. And because she really, really knew Jesus, she really, really loved Jesus. And because she loved Jesus so much, she just extravagantly threw her affection and her devotion and her love at him. Isn't that beautiful? There's another interesting fact about this Mary. In all three episodes that you see her in the Gospels, in every one of the three episodes that you see her in these New Testament Gospels, she is at the feet of Jesus in every single one. In Luke chapter 10, she is the one that's at the feet of Jesus listening to him teach. Now remember, she got her sister Martha all mad and upset. Martha was the one who was busy in the kitchen, being the busy host, you know. Jesus, why doesn't Mary help me? You know, I'm serving food here. Can't she help me do the dishes or whatnot? And Jesus said, you know, Martha, Mary's chosen the better thing. And there she was at his feet, being taught by Jesus. In John chapter 11, she's at his feet again, this time mourning for her dead brother, Lazarus. She came to Jesus, and there she went and dropped at his feet at a time at mourning. This time, here, Mark chapter 14, she's at his feet again, and this time just pouring out affection and love. And you know what, folks? She was just doing it because she loved him. You know, there was another occasion where a woman, while Jesus was reclining and eating at a dinner, another woman came in and anointed Jesus' feet with oil. And that was another occasion. And that was specifically done by a woman who was said to be immoral. And you know why she showed such great thankfulness? Because he had forgiven her so much. And she was so thankful that she had been forgiven. That's why she came in and anointed his feet. That's not true with Mary here. Mary is just loving Jesus. Just because he's Jesus. Just because that's who he is. I think that's beautiful. Mary, always at the feet of Jesus. Mary, loving Jesus. She's our example. She's our example. Do you do that with your Lord? Do you really love the Lord? Do you know the Lord? When it comes to the Lord, would you spare no expense? When it comes to the Lord, will you just willingly submit because you love him so much? You will if you have the right perspective of who he is. The Bible says he's the lover of your soul. He's your best friend. He's the one who died on the cross for your sins. He's the one who will promise you heaven. He's the one who will take care of your life. He's the good shepherd. He's done all of that. And if you have that understanding of who Christ is, you'll love him. And you'll just want to pour it all out. It's beautiful. You know, I used to know some guys who did some pretty extravagant things to impress women. You know? Girlfriends or their fiancés. I had a friend who proposed to his wife in a hot air balloon. Rented the hot air balloon for it. And they just some neat things. And guys will do some pretty intense things for a woman that they love. And you know, if you really love Jesus, you'll immerse him with your love, with your affection. Like Mary, that's the right perspective. Now, if you are like Mary, if you are just pouring out your heart to him, there's some things that you can expect. There's some things that you can expect. Number one, expect to smell. Expect to smell. And let me explain that. When Mary poured that oil all over Jesus, the oil, the fragrance of the oil filled the room. And the fragrance of the oil was on Jesus, and then the fragrance of the oil was all over her hair. She just smelled. And I see that symbolically. If you're like Mary, there will be an undeniable spiritual fragrance about your life And it'll pour into your home, to your children, to your school, to your office. Everyone who you come into touch with, everyone who you come in contact with, there'll be something about you. There's a spiritual fragrance to you. That just comes with the territory. Man, I have met Christians that seem to be just so in love with Christ. They're just brimming over. You can tell. You can expect that. But also expect this. Some people will like the way you smell, others won't. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." So remember that. There will be something about you. It'll be attractive to some. It won't be attractive to others, but it'll be there. Something else that you need to expect, and this is an very important one, if you're a Christian who is just totally giving yourself completely to your Lord out of undying devotion and love, expect, my friend, to be misunderstood and to be criticized. Expect it. I mean, look what Mary does, this beautiful act, and look at how she's criticized in verse 4. "There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.'" Now get this, they criticized her sharply. You know who's doing the criticizing? The disciples of Christ. Now you imagine being criticized publicly in a room by Christ's disciples. And the word is strong. They criticized her sharply. In other words, they snorted. They sternly rebuked. They scolded. They say, "What a waste. 300 denarii. We could have sold that and given it to the poor." Now we know that the main disciple that was attacking her was who? It was Judas. Judas, he's the one who's saying, "Hey man, you wasted all that money. We could have given it to the poor." But we know Judas, don't we? He's a thief, right? Remember, he was the keeper of the money bag. And the Bible says that he used to take from the money bag. He's not concerned about the poor. But you think about it. You think how Mary might have felt. She does this beautiful thing to the Lord and she gets misunderstood by the disciples. You, as you are pouring out your heart and your devotion to the Lord, you might be misunderstood even by other Christians. You might even be criticized. That's possible. I mean, if you're pouring out your heart to the Lord, you're worshiping the Lord, you're one of those type that just have to raise your hands and just jump. And when you're worshiping the Lord, you can't contain yourself. And maybe others would think, "Ooh, look at her. She's so spiritual. How spiritual." Or she's showing off or whatnot. And you're not showing off. You're just raising your hands. You're just wanting to serve and worship the Lord. You could be misunderstood. Some of you love Jesus Christ so much that the things you do for him appear to be crazy to other people. You might even be labeled a fanatic by other Christians. But you know what I say? So what? Pour out the oil. Do it. Serve him with all of your heart. You can be misunderstood, but that's not a big deal. Charles Spurgeon and his wife, according to a story in the Chaplin magazine, would sell but refuse to give away the eggs that their chickens laid. They'd sell every one. Even close relatives were told, "You may have them if you pay for them." As a result, some people labeled the Spurgeons greedy and grasping.
Imagine that. The pastor won't even give me an egg.
They get mad at him. Well, they accepted all those criticisms without defending themselves. And only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. All the profits from the sales of those eggs went to support two elderly widows. That's what they were doing. Because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what the right hand was doing, they endured the attacks in silence. That's beautiful. Here's a couple that they're supporting elderly widows. And they're doing it out of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And their brothers and sisters in Christ are misunderstanding them, criticizing them. Ooh, can't even give eggs away. Hey, don't worry about the opinions of men. Serve Christ wholeheartedly. And by the way, look at Jesus' opinion of what she did in verse 6. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Isn't that beautiful? The disciples are all, "Man, you're wasting." Jesus says, "Now you've done a good work to me. Good work for me. I love it." You know what that tells me? Jesus will accept our extravagant gifts, our affection, our love. So let's just pour it out. Now, Jesus does address the question about the poor that they bring up. Verse 7. He says, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always." Now, you need to understand that Jesus wasn't down on the poor there. He's not saying, you know, don't have anything to do with the poor. As Christians, we need to serve the poor, don't we? We need to reach out to the poor, to the hungry, to the needy. And that should be a priority. He's not comparing, you know, pouring oil over Jesus' head and feeding the poor. I think both would be seen as something very beautiful. Here's what's going on here. He's telling the disciples, look, this woman knows a little bit more about me than you do, disciples. She's been listening to me. She knows where I'm headed. You know, she's basically saying goodbye to Jesus here. She knows that his time is short. And Jesus is saying, you're going to always have the poor with you. You're only going to have me for a little while. And it was right for her to do this. He even goes on and says to her in verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Check that out. Now, could she really know what she was doing? I mean, did she really know that she was anointing his body for burial? Well, we don't know. We can't be sure. But I'll guarantee you this. Mary seems to know a whole lot more about what's going to happen to Jesus than his own disciples. And this is like an extravagant goodbye. And you know what? That's a consequence. That's something that you can expect to enjoy if you're lavishly pouring your love out on Jesus Christ. If you're one who is at the feet of Christ often, and if you are one who pours your affection and love and dedication out to the Lord, you know what? You're going to understand a little bit more about what the Lord is doing. You'll be clued in more like Mary. Jesus says in verse 9, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." That is being fulfilled right now, tonight, the year 2002. We're reading about Mary and her story and how she was a memorial. And if you're close to the Lord, if you're at his feet often, if you're pouring out your heart of love upon him, you'll be a living memorial to him as well. See, you can't go wrong. Be like Mary. Be like Mary. Doesn't Mary stand in such contrast to the religious leaders? She also stands in contrast to another disciple who we've mentioned, Judas. Judas. Look what Judas is up to as we continue reading in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Can you believe those verses? Judas betraying his Lord. It turns out Judas was a pretty key player in how it would all play out. He's the reason that Jesus would be crucified on the day of Passover. Judas brings something to the table. He finds the chief priests and he brings something to the table that they found very attractive. Remember, what was keeping them from going after Jesus? They were afraid of the crowds, right? They were afraid that there would be a riot. Well, Judas knows where to get Jesus in private. He knows where to get Jesus when there's no one around. He knew their little hideouts. It would appear that the disciples and Jesus oftentimes spent time on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas knew. And that's what he brings to the table. And they take him up on it. And so he becomes the key player. Judas is, I think, one of the most complex characters in the Bible. I mean, what, Nate? Can you imagine this Judas guy? Guys, he was one of the 12. He saw the things that Jesus did. He heard the things that Jesus said. He walked with him, talked with him. He was respected by the other disciples. And yet he's the one who betrays the Lord. You know what it tells us about Judas? Judas tells us very clearly that a person can be very close to Christ and yet not be saved. Doesn't it? I mean, you think about that. In fact, I want you to remember something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. This has always been one of those heavy verses to me that's always blown me away. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Judas fits into that camp. Judas went out on the missionary trips, folks. He went out in the 2x2s. He was given power to cast out demons. He did miracles in the name of Christ. And yet, so close, but never truly becoming converted. It's a chilling thought. It's a chilling thought. And Judas was given all kinds of opportunity. Are you sure of your salvation tonight? Do you belong to the Lord? You're not like a religious leader, are you? You're not like a Judas, are you? You're more like Mary, I hope. You know the Lord personally as your Savior. You know that He's your Passover. You know what it means, His death on the cross, and how that secures your salvation. If you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are saved. And I don't want to cause anybody here to doubt. But if you have never done that, you're not. If you've never had an encounter with Christ Jesus and He's your Lord and Savior, you can go to church till your rump hurts. And you sit there all the time. And you can get as involved as you want in the church. But you're not saved. You can be very close, but you're not saved if you've given your heart to Christ. Is He your Savior? Judas got so close. Guys, why in the world did Judas betray Jesus?
Why did he do it?
You know, lots of people have debated that throughout the centuries. I think really for basically two reasons. I think Judas got on Jesus' team because he saw in Jesus a star who was rising to the top. And he wanted to rise to the top with Jesus. And he wanted to be a part of that team. He thought that Jesus would come along and, you know, establish his political kingdom, establish his overthrow Rome. And Judas thought, man, I'm going to be a part of that kingdom. I'm going to sit next to Jesus and I'm going to have all that wealth. And as soon as that became clear, that that would not be the case, Judas jumped ship. Unmet expectations. Many times, unmet expectations will cloud our perspective of Christ. If God won't work in a certain way that we expect Him to work, man, we can get down on God and it'll change. You know, listen, the Bible teaches that God loves us. He just loves us. And the Bible teaches that there will be trials and tribulations for Christians. It just teaches it. The Bible also teaches, though, that at the end, everything's going to be okay. God's people will live in paradise and victory forever. But you know what? As much as we know that, when we have a trial or a tribulation come into our lives, what do we do? How could you, God? And we get mad at God. And our perspective of Christ gets changed. Well, maybe He doesn't love us. He does. You can always count on it. But isn't it funny how unmet expectations can sort of cloud the issue? I think that's what happened to Judas. The other reason I think Judas betrayed Jesus and, just plain greed. I think Judas was a money-hungry guy. I think he wanted the money. In fact, it says there, verse 14, verse 11, when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. Ooh, he's going to get money. And the other accounts tell us in the other Gospels that he's the one who initiates the talk about money. Hey, how much will you give me? And then, as we said earlier, he was the keeper of the treasury bag and he took it. It could have just been money. This guy was after money. Money can sure cloud your issues with Christ, can't it? Most certainly. In fact, that's why God said you cannot serve both God and mammon. You know why? Because you can't serve them both. One will always be servant to the other. Can't be God and money. And if you're a Christian and you began worshiping money, your perspective of Christ will become faulty. Money will become your God, not Christ. Maybe that's what the problem was for Judas. Money hungry, greedy. By the way, how much did he end up getting for betraying Christ? Whole lot of money, huh? 30 pieces of silver. Book of Exodus tells us that 30 pieces of silver was the going rate for a common slave. Judas figured Jesus to be worth about the price of a common slave, 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that sad? How much is Christ worth to us? I hope worth a lot more than that. I hope even worth more than an alabaster flask of anointed oil. He should be worth everything, shouldn't he? Well, because Judas betrays the Lord, Judas will experience condemnation. In fact, Jesus said of Judas, it would have been better if that man had never been born. Jesus refers to Judas as the son of perdition. And that's an interesting that Jesus referred to Judas like that, the son of perdition. Look back up at verse 4. Remember when they're giving Mary a hard time? There were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? See that word wasted? It's the same word that's translated perdition. Isn't that interesting? Judas was saying that that beautiful woman who was pouring out her love at the feet of Jesus, she was a waste. Jesus says of Judas, no, you're a waste. You're the son of perdition. You're the son of waste. Let that not be said of us. See the different perspectives tonight. Which one do you have? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't even know why you're here tonight. You've been brought or your friend or something, and you've been looking into Christianity. Tonight would be the night for you to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, to open up. Don't be a Judas. Don't be too consumed with your position in life. Don't be too important for Jesus. Don't let money be your God. It'll fail you in the end. Just come clean with the Lord tonight. Ask Christ to be your personal Savior. Ask Him to come into your heart. And then let's be reminded, Christian, these kinds of things can cloud our perspective of Christ as well, and so let's guard ourselves of it. Let's be careful. Let's let Christ have His rightful place. And let's spend our life pouring out our love at His feet. Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to be those who are like Mary, just loving You extravagantly. Lord, we would be those who would just pour out everything at Your feet. Lord, we want to be living memorials tonight. Living memorials to people that You send in our lives. Lord, as people look at our lives, I pray that they would see people that have been truly, truly changed by Your beautiful gospel message. That they would know our fragrance, that it is from You. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who maybe has been very close, but has truly never become born again. And maybe you thought that tonight, you know, I'm close enough. You can't just be close. You've got to be all the way in. You've got to be a full son or daughter of Christ. You've got to be a member of His family. And you do that by asking Him to come into your heart to forgive you of your sins, so that your sins would be forgiven and the judgment would pass over you. If that's you tonight, I want you to just open your heart and I want you to ask Jesus to be your Savior. You do it with a simple prayer. Just simply pray this, meaning it in the bottom of your heart. Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I understand why You died on the cross. You had to die for my sins to pay my penalty, and I'm accepting it right now. Come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. Help me to be the best witness I can for You. We praise Your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.